Last week in our study of Ezekiel, we listened as God rebuked the false prophets and the false prophetesses of Israel, and we saw exactly what they were doing and what God had in store for them. And now as we move on to chapter 14, we're going to hear as God's attention turns to the leaders of Israel. And so it says, then some elders of Israel came to me. Now remember, Ezekiel's the guy who's writing, so he's talking about himself. It says, then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. Now the elders of Israel are the leaders of the Jews. Sometimes the word is used literally, the elders meaning the older guys, the heads of the families, the patriarchs. And sometimes it's referring to the office of influential leadership type people with power or notoriety. Why had they come to Ezekiel? Well, they'd come to the prophet because they wanted to inquire of God. We'll find that out in a little bit. They wanted to consult with God, it says in verse 3. They wanted to inquire of God, it says in verse 7. And God had, in fact, promised the Jews that they would find God if they sought after him, if they inquired of him. And unfortunately for them, for these guys specifically, there was a stipulation. If you remember in Deuteronomy, when Deuteronomy chapter 4, God made this promise, said, from there you will seek the Lord and you will find him if. There's that big if. A lot of the ifs in Scripture are kind of scary. They certainly are conditional. If you meet this standard, then this will happen. Well, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you seek for him with all your heart and your soul. That big if is if they sought him with their whole heart. If they sought him with their whole heart. And we're about to discover that this is exactly what's going to hinder these elders from finding what they were seeking. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. So these guys came to where Ezekiel was, sat down before him. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the manner in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. These elders, we see, are not seeking God with their whole hearts. They came to consult with God. They came to inquire of God, but certainly not with their whole hearts as they had been instructed. God sees right into them and lets Ezekiel know they've got idols in their hearts. Now, we know that in the Bible, idols are carved images of wood, or they've been chipped out of stone, or they've been forged with metals, or sometimes they're wood or stone and plated with precious metals. They're statues, they're images, they're figures, they're something physical. But these guys had idols in their hearts. They're not doing anything outwardly. They're not bowing down outwardly to an idol. Their idols are in their hearts. Their idols are invisible. They're the kind of stuff that fools us into thinking that our iniquity isn't as bad as the iniquity of the idolater. Sort of like the difference between bowing down to an idol of mammon, you know, the god of money, the god of wealth, bowing down, say, oh, god of mammon, you know, I hope to be rich. That's idolatry. But when you have that same desire in your heart, oh, I want to be rich, greed, is it any different? No, it's just that you've set the idol up in your heart instead of physically in front of you. And so it's no less evil. It's even more insidious, really, because it fools you into thinking, well, I'm not worshiping physical idols. Now, a lot of people's lives demonstrate that they don't believe that sin of the heart is as bad as the sin, the outward sin. But you can't forget the words of Jesus. You know, Jesus made the point, look, sinning in your heart, having these idols in your heart, having these intentions in your heart, it's not less bad. You know, whosoever looks after a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her. He's committed adultery with her in his heart. So somebody would say, well, yeah, I lusted after the woman, but at least I didn't commit adultery with her. But Jesus says, no, you did. You did. And you can't negate sin. You can't say, oh, my sin is less bad. You know, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 talked about hating your brother. He said, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And so again, we can say, well, I didn't kill him. Well, you hated him. Is that less bad? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So idols in the heart, they're tricky. You know, they fool us into thinking, well, I'm not sinning as bad. Now, these elders are people that want to hear from God. You know, they came to Ezekiel, they sat down before him, and they wanted to inquire of God. They wanted to consult with God. But they didn't want to hear about their sin. They didn't want to hear about the idols in their hearts. They didn't want to be confronted with well, this is what you need to change. They wanted to hear from God and in a way, you know, give me that word of prophecy I need. Give me that encouragement. Give me that, you know, special whatever it is. But don't talk to me about sin. And, you know, as a pastor, I encounter many such people. A lot of people, you know, you get the desperate phone call, Pastor Ron, you got to save my marriage. You know, it's like, yeah, we got to meet with you to save our marriage. But you sit down with them and you come to discover that they have no intention of doing what the Bible says would save a marriage. They'll say, you know, tell us the right thing. Give us that special word that's going to make everything okay. Well, here's the special word. Hey, wife, submit to your husband. Hey, husband, lay down your life for your wife. Be like Christ.
Well, no, that's too difficult. We don't want to hear that.
Well, if you don't want to hear that, what can I do for you? Here's a set of Dr. Phil tapes. Good luck. You know, what are you going to do? It's like the addict or the alcoholic who wants you to help them get their life back in order, but they're not willing to quit drinking or taking drugs. Now, that seems ridiculous. It's ludicrous. It's silliness. It's foolishness. But it happens a lot. Why would you go to a pastor? Why would you come to one of the elders and say, man, you got to help me straighten out my life? If you have no intention of doing what God's word says, certainly we're going to tell you, hey, you know, you're going to have to not drink anymore. You're going to have to not do drugs anymore.
Well, no, I just want my life right. You know, I can't give that up.
It's craziness. And that's where these elders were at. We want to inquire of God. We want to consult with God. But don't talk to us about the idols in our hearts. We don't want to, you know, do anything about it. It's all a, I want, but I'm not willing to give out. I was just talking with some guys before the worship service about the exercise and eating right thing. And, you know, it's fascinating how many people are sitting on their couches eating the potato chips, waiting for science to invent the pill that's going to make them healthy. And, you know, I caught a news report just last night or this morning. You know, oh, yeah, look at this. We gave this pill to obese people for the last year. They lost an average of 19 pounds in a year doing nothing. We're all looking forward to that, right? You don't get something for nothing. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in the physical realm. It doesn't work that way in the spiritual realm. Don't expect to hear from God if you're not willing to hear, you have an idol in your heart and we're not going to talk until you get rid of the idol. You know, don't expect the scale to go down unless you go to the gym or something. Don't expect the life to be cleaned up unless you get rid of the drugs and the alcohol. Don't expect the marriage to get good until you submit to your husband or you love your wife like Christ loved the church. You have a part in it. There's a part. And, you know, the attitude is, I would say it's Pharisaical because it's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. You know, the Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew 23, that they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. You know, it's like, hey, get that done. Oh, see, I won't even do that. I'm not even going to move my finger. Get that done. Go do that over there. Bring me a Twinkie, you know. Expecting God to come through with his part when we don't do our part. It's interesting. You know, we can't expect things to change unless we're willing to put in the effort that God's requirements say. And God said to these elders, should I be consulted by them at all? It's a waste of their time. It's a waste of my time. Should I be consulted by them at all? Why are they even coming to see me if they have no intention of doing things my way? And I wonder how many times we come to God and frustrate him in that way. Oh, God, I need this. And oh, God, I need to hear from you that. And it's like, look, the last time I told you what to do, you haven't done that. Why are you wasting your time? You're not getting anything new. And we need to be willing to do our part, do our share, meet God's requirements, you know. And, you know, idols in the heart, more insidious than outward idolatry, it's almost always harder to combat sin that's invisible, you know, that's unseen. I don't know how to put this into words. You know, when you first become a Christian, certain things happen, you know, and it doesn't happen in the same order, in the same length of time, but a pretty typical story is somebody gets saved. And, you know, they're like the world. They've been in the world for quite a while. And then God says, hey, what about that language? Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Oh, ooh, better stop that cursing. And hey, what about that habit? What about that smoking habit or that drinking habit? Oh, yeah. Oh, okay, I'll quit that. And you got to move out of your girlfriend's apartment. What are you doing? You know, and so you get rid of all this external stuff. But there's internal stuff that because it seems so much less like sin because nobody's bringing it up. You know, they might see you smoking, but they don't see lust in your heart. They might hear you cursing, but they don't see the inward struggle that you have. And so it's that outward thing of a young man can commit to not crossing physical boundaries with the woman he's in love with, but what about the thoughts of his mind? That's hard to battle, isn't it? Because how do you do that? You can say, okay, I'm moving out of her apartment, or, you know, we're going to be accountable and we're going to have boundaries and, you know, not be alone on dates or whatever. But what about the thoughts of the mind? Where's the structure by which you get victory in that? You know, a person can stop using profanity. They catch themselves, ooh, yeah. But it was still in their head. And how do you do that? How do you deal with that? When you have an idol in the heart, it's so much more insidious than the idol that's there. Because you know what? You can throw away your idol. You can grind it to powder, as we saw in 2 Chronicles. You know, they would smash them up and grind them into powder and throw them and burn them and everything. What about the idols in the heart? What's the solution for that? What's the solution for the inward sin issues? I got a handle on most of the transgressions, most of those outward sins. But what about the inward sins? What about the heart stuff? Well, the answer lies in this passage, certainly. The stumbling block, he says, the stumbling block of their iniquity is the way he puts it. Puts right before his face, it says in verse 4, the stumbling block of his iniquity. What needs to happen is replacing what you're facing, you know, change what's in front of your face. And that's your choice. You can choose to put the stumbling block of your iniquity in front of your face, or you can choose to put God's word in front of your face. And that is the solution. You know, Psalm 18, David had written this generations earlier. They were certainly accountable for knowing this. He says, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his statutes were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. David owns up to it. He says, it's my iniquity, but I can keep myself from it. I can keep myself from my iniquity. I don't have to stumble. I can be blameless before God. How? By keeping his word in front of my face. Something's going to be in front of my face all the time. Either my iniquity is going to be, the stumbling block of my iniquity is going to be in front of my face, or God's word's going to be in front of my face. And that's a choice that I make. And that's how we get victory over those inward things, as opposed to just making a rule. Okay, well, you know, I won't be alone with you on a date, the boyfriend says. Or, I'll stop using profanity at work, the guy says. Okay, those are outward things, and we can make rules about those things for ourselves, and they're real obvious. But the inward stuff, the stuff that we deal with, that only, you know, me and God know about, that only you and God know about, the stuff in our hearts, the way to do that is to keep God's word in front of our face instead of our iniquity. And that is how Paul made this reference to the Corinthians. He said, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What can I do about my thought life? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do I do that? Keep his word in front of your face. That's how we do that. Well, we'll need to keep going here. Verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. Remember, the elders are still sitting in front of him, and he just clued Ezekiel in to the fact that they had idols in their hearts. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. They'd come to inquire of the word of the Lord. And their answer is poignant. You know, God's saying, okay, you guys want the word of the Lord? Here it is. It's one word. It's repent. It's repent. There's your word of the Lord. It's one word. It's repent. Now, in Hebrew, actually, where it says repent and turn away, those four words is actually one word in Hebrew. It's shub. Shub is the word. And it means to turn around, to turn away, to reverse directions, to repent. Repent. Turn back. Return. God tells them actually to shub twice. Basically, shub your idols, shub your abominations. They're not missing it here. And you're waiting for me to make a joke about this, I can tell, but I couldn't think of any. So, does sound like a little bit of 50s, you know, shub, you know, shubadoo. Anyway. The message that the Lord had Ezekiel tell the elders was this: if you don't repent, you don't get to inquire of God. If you don't repent, you don't get to inquire of me. If you try to inquire without repenting, I'll kill you. Wow. That's when you read that, when you hear the term cut off, you know, I will cut him off from among my people. That means death. They will die. And it reminds me of even the principle that is at work in the church age of the practice of communion, when we go to remember the body and the blood of the Lord. And Paul the Apostle said, hey, here's the deal. If you partake unworthily, that's dangerous. Some of you have fallen sick because of that. Some of you have died because of that. When we fail to judge ourselves, when we fail to partake worthily, if we're just going through the motions, you know, it's like, oh, I've got a ton of unconfessed sin and I'm not really focused. I'm just doing this because everybody's doing it, and munch on the bread and drink the cup. Hey, there's a real good possibility I'm going to get physically sick because of my spiritual sin, and I could even die. And that's the ground rules God set up. I will not be approached in an abominable way. Remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, they decided, oh, we're going to approach the Lord in our own way. And they put strange fire in their little incense burners and went before the Lord. God said, you're fired. Actually, he didn't say anything, but fire came out from before the altar and reduced them to burned piles. You just don't want to approach God in a way that he doesn't want to be approached. You need to show the proper decorum. If you are going to go see the governor about something, I dare say that you wouldn't go in flip-flops and beach shorts and a tank top or a Hawaiian shirt. My guess is you'd have a suit and tie on or business attire. God demands to be approached in a certain way. And if we fail to do that, certainly the elders of Israel were told, it's lethally dangerous. We've been told the same way approaching the Lord at the communion table. It can be lethal. It can make you sick if you don't do it in a worthy manner. And so we need to be careful, certainly. Now, God's desire, certainly, is that people repent. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, don't show up anymore. He's saying, repent and then show up. Repent and then show up. Isn't that God's desire for all people over all time? Is God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? So it's not a condemnation, you know, of, it's not a big thing of, oh, you know, God's too brutal. God's too mean. I can't approach him. Sure, you can approach him. Repent. Well, what if I don't want to repent? Well, why are you bothering to approach him? See, God doesn't want you to perish. God wants you to repent. And he's merciful, certainly. Now, in verse 9, it says, but if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity. As the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. So the prophet's going to get sued for slanderous articles like the inquirer does. Okay. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. What he's saying in this section here from verses 9 through 11 is, he says, if the prophet is prevailed upon, what's going to happen if these elders don't repent, but they insist on inquiring of God or consulting God? God says, I'm going to smite you. I'm going to cut you off. Well, what about the prophet who doesn't pass that on? What about the prophet who is too much of a people pleaser to say, you guys are in sin. I'm not going to give you a word of the Lord. I'm not going to prophesy. I'm not going to talk to you. Not until you repent. Not until you've removed your idols. What about the people-pleasing prophet? What about the guy who is prevailed upon? You know, oh, he's just not strong of constitution. You know, he's morally a little wishy-washy. Or he doesn't like to make people upset. We can identify with that, right? We don't like to make people upset. It's no fun to make people upset. How many people love confrontation? Anybody? You know, I love to get in an argument. You know, I love to cause problems. No, it's really easy to be a people-pleasing prophet. Well, God says, what happens if the prophet is prevailed upon? What happens if the prophet gives an inquirer the word of the Lord? He becomes just as guilty as the inquirer who came with sin. He becomes just as guilty as the inquirer who came with sin, and he too will be cut off. That prophet's sin is going to be the same as the other person's sin. Now, obviously, bringing forth the word of God carries with it some pretty grave responsibility. It's, you know, I share with you somewhat frequently the words of James, which impacted me so early in my Christian life, which are, let not many of you presume to be teachers, brethren, because we who teach will incur a stricter judgment. And so being the one responsible, being Ezekiel and having the elders come in, hey, Ezekiel, guess what? You're accountable now. You can't be a people pleaser. You have to give them the straight facts. And if it means telling them you need to repent, and, you know, I don't like doing it. You don't like doing it. Ezekiel probably didn't like doing it. But God said, look, here's the deal. You become just as guilty. It's never fun. Bringing forth God's word with its appropriate application is absolutely essential. There is a constant pressure in the ministry of doing that, of making sure you're representing God rightly. And people who fail to do that, I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they fail to walk in the fear of God. I walk in the fear of God of, I don't want to misrepresent you, even on a small fact, Lord. You know, it scares me, you know, when you're talking for a while and you've probably heard many of these gaffes that I've made, you know, when you're talking about Moses and the Ten Commandments and everything, and you make mention that Noah went up to the mountain and brought down the Ten Commandments, and you don't even realize you said Noah. And it's like, ooh, that kind of scares me. You know, did I somehow misrepresent the word? There was years ago when I've never been allowed to live this down, when I was talking about Judas, and you know, we just recently were talking about Judas with the Matthew 26 study, and I slipped and I said that Judy had the money box and was pilfering from it. You know, those that puts not only the fear of God in me, but you know, those kind of things. I was teaching a Bible study in Laramie on Friday nights years ago, and I was teaching them through the Gospel of Mark, this group of students and college-aged, not so much kids, but, you know, 20-somethings, and teach them through the Gospel of Mark. And we got to this point about unclean spirits and about demonic possession and stuff, and I wanted to clarify for them something, so I was going to have them turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And I said, so turn to the book of demons. You know, and they all, you know, went, huh? You know, even those things, I mean, I operate in the fear of God. It scares me just making little comments like that, you know, even inadvertently. I remember a couple of years ago, a lady being really stumbled by something I had said in a teaching, and I didn't understand her problem, but I went back and listened to the tape, and sure enough, when I was making the point of we need to pray for all the saints, I had actually said we need to pray to all the saints. That could be a stumbling block, you know, and you don't want to do that. You don't want to be a stumbling block. But people who just make this stuff up, you know, who are just, you know, oh, the Spirit showed me this and the Spirit showed me that. I think we talked about this stuff Sunday night a little bit. People who just say, oh, the Lord showed me that Eve used to give birth out of her side before the curse. And you know, it's like, what? What are you talking about? And so we have this responsibility to bring forth the Word of God in its context, in the proper application. And we can even be guilty of throwing pearls to swine. And it's scary. For example, what about the, you know, and you find yourself in situations like this. Somebody's so troubled, they're bothered, you know, all of this stuff is going wrong. And you tell them, hey, don't worry, you know, God works everything out together for good. Well, hold on a second. Have you shared that word properly in context? Is it appropriate? Is the person a believer? Because if they don't love God, if they're not one of the called, you just shared that completely, like sinfully, wrong, absolutely wrong. Because that scripture says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. So if you share that verse with an unbeliever as a reassurance, hey, it's okay, God works everything out together for good, you've just misrepresented God. You've just lied to them. You've given them the word of the Lord. And God says, now you've become just as guilty as the inquirer. And so operating with the word of God, keeping the text in its context, in operating in the fear of God, it's vitally important that we do that. It's vitally important that we do that. Now, the Lord goes on to say in the word of the Lord, it says in verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land And they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men were in it, in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, that they could not deliver, or they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on their on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it and to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. When the elders of Israel heard from Ezekiel about the upcoming judgment of Jerusalem, I have no doubt in my mind that many of them thought back to Genesis 18. You know, the Lord had said, Sodom is going to be destroyed. You know, the Lord was equating Sodom with Jerusalem, or Jerusalem with Sodom in this case. And they must have thought of Genesis 18. Remember that the Lord sent the two angels on ahead and said, I can't keep from Abraham what I'm about to do. Abraham, the iniquity, the cry of iniquity of the sin of Sodom has reached my ears in heaven. I've sent the angels down to check it out and make sure that it is as bad, but I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to utterly destroy it. And Abraham said, Lord, would you really destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you. What if in Sodom there's 50 righteous people? Would you still destroy the city? And God had said, no, you know what? If there's 50 righteous people, I wouldn't destroy the city. I would spare it for the sake of 50. And he said, okay, I started too high. Lord, what about 45? You know, what if it was just like five short of 50 righous people? Would you destroy it for if there's 45 righteous, would you still destroy it? And he said, no, I would spare it for the sake of 45. And, you know, he could have quit while he was ahead, but he didn't. And Abraham said, well, let's just say there was 30 righteous in the city. And he goes down from 50 to 45 to 30 down to 10 and says, Lord, if there is 10 righteous people in the city, would you spare the city for the sake of the 10 righteous? And God said, if there was 10 righteous, I would spare the city. I'm sure when the elders of Israel heard that Jerusalem was going to be judged, they thought, there's got to be 10 righteous people in the city. God would never destroy it. It's Jerusalem. After all, it's Jerusalem. How could God destroy it? There's got to be 10 righteous people. I'm sure they thought along those lines, if not exactly that. I'm sure they were thinking that. But God makes sure to tell them, hey, you pass this on to the elders of Israel. Ezekiel, if Daniel and Noah and Job lived in Jerusalem, even they couldn't save the city. These righteous men, no matter what nation they were a part of, no matter where they were, these three righteous men could not save their nation. Three righteous doesn't cut it. They'd save themselves, absolutely. The righteous will be saved. And if you read through Genesis 18, you see that the angels are telling Abraham's nephew Lot and to get his family together and say, come on, we can't do anything until you guys are out of here. God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked, but Lot was the only righteous guy left. Certainly wasn't Lot's two daughters, and it certainly wasn't Lot's wife. It was he alone was righteous, and the city was destroyed. But not until Lot had been taken out. Hurry, for we can't do a thing until you arrive there, they said. And so Noah, man, a preacher of righteousness. Daniel, man, a righteous guy. Job, an intercessor like no other intercessor, constantly offering up offerings and prayers for his kids who partied a little too hardy, you know. But if Noah and Daniel and Job were all living in Jerusalem, it still wouldn't have saved Jerusalem, because it was that wicked, because it was that bad. Now, these guys, Noah and Job and Daniel, are all referred to as righteous men who would be delivered, but their presence would not protect Jerusalem. Their presence wouldn't protect Jerusalem itself, because the city was too far gone to avoid judgment. It gets to the point where God, who is righteous and just and merciful, but it gets to a point where showing mercy even one more day would no longer be just, that it wouldn't be righteous, that Jerusalem had gone past the limit of filling up the full measure of their sin. And, you know, the fact is that once a nation and a nation's sin has made it ripe for judgment, God will pull the righteous out and then judge the nation. And this whole idea that, oh, if we just had a handful of righteous people, if we had Noah, Daniel, and Job, that would save the city. That would be okay. You know what? Noah, a preacher of righteousness, Noah's righteousness did not prevent the flood. God saved him out of it, but it didn't prevent the flood. The flood still destroyed all of evil mankind. Job's righteousness. Man, Job, you got to love Job. Blameless in his ways, offering up sacrifices. But Job's righteousness didn't prevent the destruction of his adult children when they were all eating and drinking wine and partying at the oldest brother's house. Job was saved. They weren't. And, you know, Daniel was a righteous guy from the time he was an early teenager. He's shown to be a righteous guy, but his righteousness did not save the nation of Israel from being invaded by Babylon. Daniel was carried off, as were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the rest. A few righteous people, they'll be saved. The righteous will be saved, absolutely, but they themselves, Noah couldn't stop the flood, and Job couldn't stop the death of his kids, and Daniel couldn't stop the invasion of Israel. Even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in Jerusalem, they wouldn't be saved. If they were in any nation ripe for judgment, they wouldn't be saved. And wrapping up the chapter here, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it." By the way, that is a prominent theme through the Old Testament. When God says, "I'm going to judge you," that's how it's going to happen. When you fall into sin, when you reject me, that's the four things I'm going to do. Sword, you know, opposition from enemies, armies, and things. Famine, you know, cutting off the staff of bread. Wild beasts, that is, as that progression happens and the population is cut down, the wild beasts overcome them. You know, right now, you know, you populate a city and you don't have to worry. Like we probably, when's the last time we saw a bear in Cheyenne, you know, other than maybe a couple of years ago, I heard about one. But you know, if you're living by yourself, if most of Cheyenne doesn't have population, you just have a couple of families living here, then you need to start worrying about mountain lions and bears and man-eating antelopes. And so as the population gets thinned down, wild beasts become more of a problem. And God says, I'll actually send them in. You know, I'll send them in and you'll have to worry about lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. So there's the four judgments that you see, the sword, the famine, the wild beast, and the plague. If you start noticing God's judgment in the Old Testament, a lot of times it takes those forms, either one of, or in this case, he says it's going to be all four. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. It's funny, most people when they read this, they see the word comfort and they think, oh good, you know, God's going to spare the remnant. And in fact, there was a remnant that, remember that in when Ezekiel was caught up, you remember United Airlines, he was caught up by the hair and zipped over to Jerusalem. As dumb as that joke is, you always remember how he got there, right? The vision he had was before this judgment befell Jerusalem, those who, how was it described? Those who groaned and sighed over all the iniquity in their midst were marked. Those were the remnant, the righteous remnant, those who sighed and groaned over the sin, the iniquity that was being committed among them. And so you read this and you think, okay, it's that remnant that they're going to end up in Babylon and everybody's going to be comforted and all right. That's actually not what he's talking about. Remember that we saw in chapter 12 this promise that some of the unrighteous are going to survive as well. Some of the unrighteous are going to survive and be scattered throughout the nations. He had said that back in chapter 12, in verse 16, I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord. So those of the survivors who come to Babylon will, by their conduct and their actions, justify God's judgment, will comfort those who may be saying, whoa, God, that was really severe. You know, and people think that sometimes they read the Bible and they go, oh, come on, wasn't that a little harsh? Wasn't that a little much? Don't you think you're maybe flying off the handle, going overboard there, God? No. Now, we have the promise in heaven, those in Revelation who see the judgments befalling the earth in the tribulation, the great tribulation period, they're going to be crying out, we will be crying out, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. But even on earth, you can be reassured that, you know what? God's judgments are righteous and they're true. And sometimes he'll let you see even why or what he's doing. In this case, when some of the few people, the unrighteous people that somehow escaped from Jerusalem, they're scattered throughout the nations. Some of them are going to make their way to Babylon and they're going to be there in the midst of the Jews. And the Jews are going to look at the Ezekiel and the elders of Israel and some of these Jews that were taken captive will look at these guys, and their conduct and their actions will prove everything God did was completely just. I can't believe how far they've fallen in the last few years. Look at how incredibly carnal. And that's where their comfort is going to come from. You can actually be comforted when you see someone else's unrighteousness. You can be comforted that you say, you know what? God's judgments are just. They're absolutely righteous. They're absolutely just. And so their conduct, their actions are going to show that God's judgment on Jerusalem was completely justified. When Ezekiel sees this, it's going to comfort him that God's actions were right. And as you look through this, you can see, as you look through this chapter, you can see that, you know, I can have idols in my heart and put that stumbling block into iniquity in front of my face. And other people can be comforted when I am judged. Or I can keep the word of God in front of my face and be comforted by God, the God of all comfort, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God of all comfort. He can give us comfort as we watch his judgment befall sin, but it's not befalling us because we've replaced the stumbling blocks of our iniquity in front of our face with the word of God. And God always presents us. He shows us these two groups of people, those who are with him and those who are against him, those who follow after him, those who run away from him, those who do things his way and those who do things their way. Those who want to do what's right in God's eyes, those who want to do what's right in their own eyes. He always divides them up into two groups. And then he gives us a choice. Which group do you want to be in? You want to be in the idolatry group or the word group? You want to be in the obedient group or the disobedient group? Do you want to be giving testimony by your attitude and actions and people say, man, every bit of judgment they got was deserved? Or do you want to be one that people say, their God is good. Their God is good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the strong tower to which we can run and hide. And we see that we're supposed to hide in you instead of hiding from you. We see that we're to have the word in front of our face, protecting our heart more than the alternative of filling our hearts with idolatry and iniquity and stumbling blocks. Thanks, Lord, for again making it so clear. There's two camps, and we can choose which camp to be in. There's two ways we can choose which way to go. And we can even change directions, as you told these elders with idols in their hearts, to repent, to turn around and to go the other way, to return. And to do those things that they did at first, as you reminded the church. Lord, that's our desire, I pray. I know it's my desire. I hope it's all of our desire. To be in your word and to be in your ways and your will. And to be one of the people that is comforted by the God of all comfort. Instead of one of the people that through their attitudes and their actions and their conduct give comfort to those who are worried that maybe your judgment wasn't just. And if they would see us, they would say, oh, it's just all right. Lord, once again, just being presented with the straight and narrow path or the broad way that leads to destruction, we pray that we are on your path, the straight and narrow one. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.